Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, margin is the mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. These verses came to mind in connection with the theme we've had in our readings, living now in view of eternity. And in this epistle of Colossians, our position is dead with Christ. If you look back to the second chapter and verse 13, it says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, were dead with Christ. And going back to the 12th verse, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So our position is dead, buried, and risen again. It's not something that should be that way, brethren. It is. That's what took place, really, at the cross. The Lord Jesus did the work of redemption. He died. He was buried, and he rose again. Now, that position that he occupies is the place that we occupy in Christ, dead, buried, and arisen again. Now, in view of that, we have these words of exhortation in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. If, it says, you could read it, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So we are definitely told what we should be seeking. We had in the reading this morning that the Gentiles seek after those material things, but we are to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But here it is, seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Interesting to think about this sometimes in a young people's meeting or maybe some other more informal type of meeting. I have stopped to ask the young people, or maybe the older ones too, tell me, what are some of those things that we are supposed to be seeking? Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God? Well, we know He's there, but it's those things in relation to Him and His position there. You know what I get when I look around? A great big blank look on the face. What are you talking about? We generally don't spend too much time thinking on those things which are above. Stop and think about it. On a normal day, your work day, what percent of the day would you spend thinking about those things that are above? Anybody here would volunteer 10%? I don't think so. 5%? That's still quite a bit. I'm afraid, brethren, we don't direct our thoughts in that direction very much. I have to put my hand on my own breast and admit that that's not the way, generally speaking, I live. Always so many things to be thinking about, things that we got to take care of, things we want to do even in the service of the Lord, perhaps. But to set our mind on things above. That's what it says in verse 2, really. As I mentioned, verse 2, the marginal reading is, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's a pretty direct, clear statement of what we should be doing, isn't it? I think it is. Well, as I give sometimes a little time to be thinking, some of the first things I get from young people, and they say, love, joy, peace. Well, those are things above, yes. Not exactly things in the normal way. They're moral characteristics of what is characteristic there, and it's certainly part of what's there. But brethren, I've been amazed. Remember one time down in Bolivia, I gave a sheet of paper to a brother and I said, I want you to jot down all the things we come up with during this meeting of things that are above. And brethren, there's a lot of things to be thinking about up above. And we need to set our minds on those things. I'll just suggest a few that I've enjoyed. One is, I think it was mentioned these days, the Father's house. Why doesn't the Lord Jesus say, in my house? Why does he say, in my Father's house are many mansions or abodes? You know, there's really only one house in heaven that it speaks about. Sometimes we like to think that there's big, wide avenues in heaven and everybody has their own mansion. I think that might be kind of affected by the way we live here in the United States, but it really only speaks of one house, the Father's house. You know, in John's gospel where that is mentioned, it really doesn't consider the church so much as the family of God. And a father may have many children. A brother down in Bolivia, or I should say in Mexico, that had 17 children. I like to ask a father like that, what's your favorite child? And you know, when the family life is proper, what they say to me, they're all my favorites. But you know, they're favorite in different ways. And I think that's the thought of the Father's house. There is a place for Jim Hyland. I'm not going to be able to fill. It's just made for him. There's a place for me, Brother Jim, that you're not going to be able to fill. It's for each one. And even though there will be millions upon millions of the redeemed, nobody's going to feel lost up there in the multitude. There will be a special place for each one. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Let me just mention two more things above that I've enjoyed. One is the tree of life mentioned in Revelation chapter 22. You know, in the second chapter of the Bible, you have the tree of life in the midst of the garden. But man sinned and was blocked from entering the garden. In that condition, in that fallen condition, if he would have eaten of that tree and lived forever in his fallen condition, it would have been the most awful, horrible punishment possible. And God in his mercy blocked the way of the tree of life until redemption was accomplished. And now that redemption is accomplished, we find the tree of life. There it is in the paradise of God. There it is in the midst, because it's the Lord Jesus that occupies the central place in all the counsels of God. Wonderful thing, brethren. And that tree bears 12 fruits. Oh, the enjoyment, the continued and varied enjoyment of his glorious person that we will enjoy in that eternal day. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's definitely millennial, because in the eternal state there won't be any need for healing. There will be no suggestion of any of sin or its results in the eternal day. But isn't it wonderful to think, in the millennial day, I don't really think there will be any need for hospitals or doctors or pharmacies or medicines that we're so dependent on now, because there will be healing from the leaves of that tree, the Lord Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful day that's ahead. The other thing above that I'd like to I've enjoyed, brethren, in chapter 21 of Revelation. You're going to get a lot of things in that chapter. But in the first part of the chapter, it's generally taken that you have the eternal day, the day of God, from verse 1 through 7. Verse 8 is the eternity of the lost. But in those verses, it speaks of thirst. Thirst. In eternity, is there going to be thirst? And you know, as I meditated on it, brethren, it says, "He that is athirst, let him drink of the fountain of the water of life." And this is the thought that has come to my own soul. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. That even in that eternal day when everything is of God, you and I will not be sufficient in ourselves. We will always be dependent on God. Remember Brother Albert Hayhoe saying, every desire, and it's going to be all right desires in that day. And we will have right desires, but they will all be fulfilled, completely, fully fulfilled in that fountain of the water of life. Our God will supply our every need through that eternal day. Oh, what a thing to think about. So I'd like to just leave that exhortation with you, brethren. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, we're called to heaven and heavenly glory. And this earth is going to be tremendously glorious in the millennial day. But there is no way to compare the glory of the heavenly with the glory of the earthly. It far, far exceeds it. In fact, when Paul was caught up to the third heaven and he afterwards speaks about it, he saw things because it speaks of the visions and revelations of the Lord. Vision is something you see. But he also heard things. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't say anything about what he saw. It just says something about what he heard. He heard unspeakable words that it is impossible for a man to utter. It's so far beyond anything we know here that the Apostle Paul found it in himself unable to express what he saw and what he heard. I remember when I was quite a bit younger, my father went to be with the Lord in 1975, 36 years ago. I asked Brother Dan Jacobson out in California. He lived out there for quite a bit of his life. He was from Pennsylvania, if I remember right. But I asked him, "Brother, do you think that those that have passed on know anything about us down here in the world? If they know if we're going on straight or if we're not walking with the Lord?" And he thought for quite a while, and he said to me, "You know, I think that the glory of heaven, Christ's glory, is so overwhelming that earth and its problems and its troubles just kind of fades in the distance. It's like you're seeing something that is tremendously fascinating and interesting. You're going to be thinking about yourself at that moment? I don't think so." In fact, when Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he says, Was I in my body or out of my body? I cannot tell. God knoweth. He didn't even realize, did I have my body on or did I have it on? Don't know. Oh, it's wonderful, brethren. But the glory of heaven far, far exceeds anything that we know down here. Even in the millennial day, and like I say, it's going to be glorious in the millennial day. Wonderful, wonderful. Nothing to compare with what is reserved for us, brethren. So the Lord give us, brethren, to be occupied with those things that are above. To set our minds on things above. Somebody has said, if you set your mind there, your affections will follow. And I believe that's the truth. Then he says in verse 3, for ye are dead. Dead people. Do you know you're dead? Is this just a doctrinal teaching? Or is this what is the truth? It is the truth, brethren. We are dead. And it doesn't stop there. It says, your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, I love this, brethren. Our life is not what we have down here in this world. Our life is up there. Oh, to understand it. Oh, to live it more. I just have to confess for myself that I don't think I really live the life that God has given me. It's that man in the glory. That man that came down here into this world and then went back into the glory of God. I often like to think of Elisha. You remember when Elijah was about to be taken up into heaven, he asked Elisha, ask what you will, and it will be done to you. And so Elisha said, let a double portion of your spirit be on me. And Elijah said, you've asked a hard thing. But if you see me when I go, it will be. If not, it won't be. You can imagine how Elisha was careful to keep Elijah in his sights, because it could be at any moment he'd be gone and he'd miss the blessing. But as he came back and he saw it happen, some people think that Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot of fire, you know. He didn't go to heaven in a chariot of fire. A chariot of fire came along and separated the two. And then he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And Elijah saw it, or Elisha saw it. And so as he goes back, the double portion of Elijah's spirit rested on him. I'd like to think of the double portion in this way, brethren. He could say as he went back, I knew a man who walked here in this world, and he went up into the glory. And you and I, brethren, can say the same thing. We know a man that walked through this world in complete perfection. And then he went up into the glory of God. And that man is my life. Oh, isn't that wonderful, brethren, to really enjoy that? I see sometimes young people, sometimes even older people that seem to struggle with the question of deliverance from what we are, naturally speaking, brethren. Oh, just to understand the truth, the reality of this truth that we are dead, we are buried, we are risen again with Christ. All that I am as a man in the flesh is dead and buried. Somebody dies, you bury him. How often do you go uncover the grave to see how he's getting along in there? Better not do it. It wouldn't be a very pleasant task. And the more I look in to see all that I am in the flesh, it gets worse. You young people are not as bad as I am, because it gets more putrid all the time, what I am as a man in the flesh. But that's buried. That's dead and buried. Leave it there. where God has put it. Our life is hid with Christ in God. What does it mean that our life is hid? If I can put it in this way, brethren, because in verse 4 it speaks of the appearing. And I think we've understood when we speak of the appearing, that's what takes place at the end of the great tribulation period when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory to this world to reign supreme, and every eye shall see Him. That's the appearing. But people look at us now and they say, these weird people come and they sit in a meeting like this. They don't even have any visible person to guide them in their meetings. What in the world are they doing? Well, that's the case, brethren. Our life is hid with Christ in God. The world doesn't understand us. Can't understand us, really, because they don't know this life that we have. But then it goes on in verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Brethren, that's what we're looking forward to. That's the day when we will shine with Christ in glory. And I often think of it because it says every eye shall see Him. I don't know if it's my own imagination, but it says we also shall appear with Him in glory. And so as He comes back, those neighbors of yours that said those weird people, I don't understand why they live that way. When they see us coming back with Him in glory, they're going to say, now I understand why they lived that way. Our life is going to be manifested at the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, tremendous glory is just ahead for the believer in the Lord Jesus. But these things are realities to us now. And we are to live in the reality of it, to enjoy it. Our life is hid with Christ in God. But our life is going to be manifested in that coming day of glory. I just love to try to think of the glory of that day. I have a picture in my house of the Mount of Olives. Actually, it's not the Mount of Olives. It's a picture taken from the Mount of Olives toward the west. You know, outside of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there is what's called the Kidron Valley. And then on the other side is the Mount of Olives. That's where the Lord Jesus went up from. And that's where He's coming back, according to Zechariah's prophecy. His feet shall touch down on the Mount of Olives. Think of the glory of that moment when He comes back. That poor Jewish nation, how it's going to be completely trodden underfoot in the millennial day, or in the tribulation day, when the King of the North comes through and leaves it a desolate wilderness. But then the Lord Jesus comes back to reign supreme in glory. And we are going to be with Him. Brethren, let's live in view of that day. Everything down here seems to be dissolving, falling apart. There's really, young people, there's really nothing down here that's worth living for. It may be a means, like we have said, to an end. Let's use it as a means to an end, but let's not live for these things. We're living for a day of glory that's still future.
Chapter 1. We have had gird up the loins of your mind. We have had in Ephesians gird up the loins with truth and in view of the coming. And we have had set your affections, set your minds on things above. The book of Philippians is about joy and rejoicing, but there also is a subtopic in there called the mind. There are four minds in there. I'm going to give them to you real briefly. In the time remaining, I'm going to try to speak upon two of them. Chapter 1, verse 27 is a single mind. Chapter 2, verse 7 is a submissive mind. Chapter 3, verse 15 is a spiritual mind. And chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and 9 is a secure mind. Starting with chapter 1 and verse 27, a single mind. Only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So if we take out part of that verse and we read it, let only your conduct or your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind. I said I wasn't going to say much on numbers 1 and 3, mostly on 2 and 4. We see a connection between 1 and 2 in singleness of mind and unity of mind and similarities. There are some things that overlap. We also, in God's Word, have a singular eye in a spiritual eye. There is never a plural eyes. It says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Therefore, we cannot have a divided heart. Therefore, we cannot have a double mind. We are to have a single mind. One spirit, one mind, striving together. Moving on to the second one. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What we are to do here in this passage is we are to look directly into the mind of our Lord and our Savior, and what God has given us that is important to Him to put in His Word. The mind of Jesus. Have you stopped and looked into the mind of your Savior? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form... The word form is used twice. Form is an outward expression that can be seen by others of the inward nature of the person that you're looking at. An outward expression of the inward nature of the person that you're looking at. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He laid that aside. He laid it aside and made himself of no reputation. And he took on the form again, the outward expression of an inward nature. Of a servant. I'm looking into the mind of Jesus. Therefore, we're looking inward, and we're seeing an inward nature of a servant. And therefore we are to have the inward nature and the mind of our Savior of a servant, so that we can take on the form, the outward expression of that servant. The mind of our Lord and our Savior as a servant. What a beautiful thing that is. He's always going to be a servant. We heard that this morning. He's going to spread forth a table for us. Our table has always been supplied, hasn't it? Our Lord and our Savior bleeding and dying on Calvary's tree, taking our place. Appreciation of the one who paid the price in full, the servant. And was made in the likeness of men. Hold your finger there. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus. Paul knew the inward expressions of Jesus Christ. Paul understood the mind of Jesus Christ in this part of it. And he took on the form of a servant. I remember sitting one time in the ministry meeting when I was a young man, barely saved. And I remember a passage that came forth out of the book of Acts. I could take you to the building, I could take you to the part of the room, and I could describe the whole thing to you. And the passage that was brought forth, came out of the book of Acts, was that we need certain men, and I don't need to know their names. Certain men. That comes out of the book of Acts. And they lived on a street called Straight. That's a street that exists in God's Word. Certain men on a street called Straight that can be servants. The mind of our Lord and our Savior. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Fulfilling the Father's will. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Why did God highly exalt Jesus? Because of the inward parts and where his mind was at that we have to look at. He highly exalted him because of what he did for others. For you and for me. What have we done for others? What have we done for our Lord as servants for others? There has to be a reason why he highly exalted him. Our example was perfect. It's because of what he did for others, even unto death, the death of the cross. And he has given him a name which is above every name. I was walking over to eat my meal yesterday. A brother a little bit older than me looked at me, and he asked me a direct question. When you pray, do we need to say which name it is that is above all other names in our prayer? Unto the Father in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear a prayer that doesn't have an exact name there. I can remember another brother one time when I was younger, saved, spoke on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to go home. And I says, I want you to think about this name and to come up with many things as you can about the name, just like the things that are in heaven, the rainbow, etc., the seraphims, We could go on and on, couldn't we? I went home and I set down a name above every name. Saints, and I'll also tell you that usually I pray unto the Father in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some thought about the name. Have you given that thought about His name? A name that is unequaled. A name that is unmatched. A name that is wonderful. They wondered at Him. They pondered at Him. They meditated upon the words that came out of His mouth. And it goes on and on and on and on. What's the one that you've chosen that's near and dear to your heart for your Lord and your Savior? A wonderful name? Beautiful. That at that name Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a purpose. Here's the purpose, the whole purpose of doing this. To the glory of God the Father. As young Christians, when they grow, somewhere, all of a sudden, is what I'm doing bringing glory to the Father or not? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? The mind of Jesus as a servant, an inward part that takes on an outward expression. We've had the mind of the Christian, and that's what we're having today. It's just been coming around to the mind of the Christian. It's a mind of supplication, isn't it? Our first mind was of adoration. Our first one was a single mind. Now we have a submissive mind. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Let us. There is an appeal for unity in the believers. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, matured, be thus minded. Minded is in here three times, two times in one's mind, three times total. Be thus minded, and if anything be ye otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the pearl, there it is, us, mind the same thing. Before the conference took place, we had a meeting in Johnston, Iowa. Six of us from Iowa Falls got in our cars at about 7 on Saturday morning, and we drove down to Dahl's grocery store. And we met our brethren from Pella. And we went in and we sat down and had our last meeting together about things that would take place here. And we just got done with a meeting over here at 12:45 and barely made it. Some of us came in late. The unity of the mind and of the brethren. God says that this is important. That we be of the same mind in unity together. You know, it didn't take too long in either one of those meetings, and we saw unity in our minds. In agreement. And at both meetings, the two oldest elders spoke first. And it was held with great value. I wasn't going to speak too long on 1 and 3. Let's move on to chapter 4. The secure mind. I truly, truly believe that we are in the last days very close to the rapture. Satan is at work very, very hard on the mind of the Christian. I'm not a negative person. I don't dwell on those things very much. I move right on into the positive of how to cure it, because God's Word always tells us how to cure a problem. But Satan is working overtime, and that matches his word about the false teaching in the last days. It matches his word about the falling away. It matches about the backsliders in the last days, etc., etc., etc. What does God say to teach us to have a secure, solid, firm mind? Verse 6. Be careful. For nothing. Sometimes Bill has to put words simple to understand it. Sometimes I have to look up other translations. Don't worry for anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, that means guard, your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Quite often when people speak of this passage, they speak of the peace of God in verse 7 and the God of peace in verse 8. Let me say this, that the peace of God guards our heart and our mind. And when we get down to the God of peace, He guides. Okay? And He's going to guide us in our mind. There's three things in having a secure mind. One is the right kind of praying. And that's what is brought forth here by prayer. And supplication with everything given thanks. Make your request be made known unto God. Hold your finger here and turn back to James chapter 4 with me. I said that, maybe I didn't say it. The passage in Philippians is quite often called the peace chapter that we're in because of the words peace. James chapter 4 is the chapter of wars. From where come wars and fightings among you? Just the opposite. Compare the two chapters together. When you leave here, get home, take the two chapters, study them together, okay? The bottom of verse 2. Because you ask not, ye ask and ye receive not. Because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it with your own lusts. A correct way to pray and ask, and an incorrect way to pray and ask. The incorrect way given to us by James is that because we ask not, sometimes we don't get on our knees and ask. With him all things are possible. Sometimes you ask amiss and not according to his will. It's upon your own lusts. I remember one time when I was run out of time. When I went through a meeting, I looked over sister's shoulder and I looked at where she was reading at. And it touched me and it says, watch your foot when you enter into there. Do you stop and think about what you're going to ask when you directly go into the throne where the veil has been torn and you ask the God above all other gods, the God that created you, what you want to ask Him? Have you thought about it? Don't ask amiss. With thanksgiving, how many times have we not been thankful about the blessings that we have? Count your blessings, count them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. He likes to hear what His Son did for you. Give Him some thanks at the beginning. Don't just jump in and say, I need this. Prayer with thanksgiving. Proper prayer with deep thought before you bow the knee and ask. But don't skip it. Ask. Sometimes you ask not, James says. Finally, brethren, verse 8. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise. Ooh, we just read what Bob kind of read in a different scripture. Think on these things. Isn't that beautiful? What does James say about it? I left my own place in James. We've got to keep it there. I'll be right with you. James chapter 4 again. Verse 8. Break into the bottom half first of verse 8. Ye cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Purify your hearts and ye double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. His heart is divided and is not pure. What does it say? Draw nigh unto God, near unto God, and He will draw near unto you. What causes the feeling of the distance between you and your Savior? There is only one thing that causes that distance between the feeling of the distance. Because He is inside of us, the Holy Spirit. He is here with me. The feeling of that distance is sin. And nothing but sin. And it has to be confessed and straightened with. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The flesh has taken part here and another part here. And it's gone two ways and it's not correct. And you need to purify it and it becomes a single heart. And that's what we have. Think on these things which are pure. A right kind of thinking. A proper prayer and a right kind of thinking. Those things which ye have both learned and received and do and see in me, do. And the God of peace, He'll guide you, shall be with you. How do we live our lives? James chapter 4 again, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that your friendship of the world is enemy with God, enmity? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Are you the friend of the world? We have learned and we have received this weekend. And when you pick up your word and you read it, God feeds you. Are you a doer of what you have learned and received? It's time to sit down. Let's close with hymn number 78 in the back of the book. I am waiting for Thee, Lord, for Thy beauty to see, Lord. I am waiting Thee for Thy coming again. Thou art gone over here, Lord, a place to prepare, Lord. At Thy home, at Thy home I shall share at thy coming again. Let's close with a short prayer and then we'll sing this hymn. Father in heaven, in
the for thee, Lord, thy beauty to